got a Bible, if you could turn, please, to Psalm 80. We're going through a series at the moment, looking at the third book of the five books in Psalms. So we've come to Psalm 80, and see the words are also up on the screen. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant, of Asaph, a psalm. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the field feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this privilege of gathering to worship you, a God of love and faithfulness. And Father, thank you that we can turn to your word and hear what you have to say to us. Read your glorious promises, the wonderful things that you have done. And we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, for both me as the preacher, for each one of us as we listen. Father, may he open up your word to us, that we hear it, that we understand it, that we receive it, that we trust it. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 80. I've given it the title, Great Expectations. Great Expectations. We're all used to having expectations that haven't been fulfilled. Perhaps when you were a child, you expected to be a professional footballer when you grew up, playing for your favourite club. Or perhaps you thought you were going to be a brilliant singer, performing before thousands, selling loads of stuff online. But the only football you now play is with your children in the park. And the only solos you now sing are in the shower. I'm guessing that if your expectations were to do with football or singing, you probably coped okay with them remaining unfulfilled. You've learned to lower your expectations in those areas. But what if your disappointments are in much more significant areas of life? How do you respond there? In those cases, do you just lower your expectations and get used to disappointments? What if you're a Christian and your disappointments are with God? God hasn't done what you expected, what you hoped. Do you just lower your expectations of God or simply give up on following him? Or perhaps your disappointments as a Christian are more narrowly focused. You are disappointed with your experience of church. Do you lower your expectations of what a local church should be like? Or simply give up on going to church? Obviously the people in front of me haven't, but maybe if you're listening to it, this is where you're at. You know, it isn't uncommon to meet people who have stopped attending church services regularly. There are plenty of them, sadly, I know of in this town, who have effectively given up on church, but who assure you that they haven't given up on their faith. Is that right? Is that a reasonable response to unfulfilled expectation? Is it possible? So that's the question we're looking at this morning. How do you cope when your expectations haven't been fulfilled? Psalm 80 is all about this. So let's see how Asaph can help us. We'll be, yes, thinking about Wales in 2021, but we're going to take a huge detour before we get to Wales in 2021. We're going to travel all the way back to Israel, and we're going to travel back to around 700 BC. I assure you it'll be worth the travel, and don't worry, you won't have to quarantine when you get back, so don't panic. Okay, we've just stepped out of our time machine. We're in Israel, 700 BC. What's going on? Well, let me firstly introduce you to the author of the psalm. It says, of Asaph. Back in Israel, under the great King David, Asaph was one of the men appointed to be in charge of music at the tabernacle, what then became the temple under his son Solomon. And Asaph's descendants carried on this role for literally hundreds of years, a sort of choir of Asaph. And here we find one of Asaph's descendants writing this psalm, probably some 300 years after the time of King David. I'll explain why in a minute. The great days under David and his son Solomon, who built the temple, are a distant memory. If you look at verse 6, you have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, our enemies mock us. They didn't do that under David and Solomon. And then, using the imagery of Israel as a vine planted in a vineyard with a boundary wall, we read verse 12, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Now, we can relate to those sort of feelings. God's people in UK and in Wales in 2021 are increasingly viewed as an object of derision, are mocked, and lots of church buildings are knocked down or sold for redevelopment because there are no longer thriving churches to meet in them. And Asaph is probably writing at a particularly difficult time. I don't know if you noticed in verses 1 and 2, but he mentions Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Joseph, of the dream coat, of, you know, the amazing coloured coat, was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Benjamin was his only full brother. They both had the same mum, Rachel. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. And by the time Israel came into the Promised Land, their descendants had become so numerous that they were counted as tribes in their own right, even though they're technically half-tribes. In fact, when the kingdom of Israel, after the time of Solomon, split in two, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. The two countries, Israel, Judah, carried on their own way, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Both declined over the coming three centuries, but Israel much more catastrophically, until in 722 BC, the country was conquered by the Assyrians and wiped off the map. Judah kept going for about another 130 years before it too was conquered, this time by the Babylonians. It seems likely that Asaph is writing this psalm when Judah's still going on, but Israel has been conquered. That's why most people date it around about 700 BC. So Asaph is down there in the south in Judah, but he looks north and he is distressed by what is happening, by what's happened. Even though Israel up north is a separate country, they are still God's people. And he finds what is going on there very, very painful. This isn't what he expected. Rather like we might look on the decline, maybe even the disintegration of another church and be distressed by it. But how, this is where the rubber hits the road, how does Asaph deal with his disappointment, with his expectations not being met? Does he just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, these things happen? Or, thank God it happened in Israel, not down here in Judah. Or, I never liked the people of Israel anyway. They were a disgrace in the name of God. Good riddance. The answer is none of those. Asaph shows us how to respond when our expectations of God and his people aren't fulfilled. I've got 4 points this morning. That was a fairly lengthy introduction. I've got 4 points. First one is this. Have biblical expectations of God. Verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 starts, hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Back at the end of the book of Genesis, so we're best part of 1,000 years earlier, Jacob blesses his son. He's nearing the end of his life. He blesses his son Joseph, who's been gloriously reunited with in Egypt, and his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is what he says, Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Back a bit, there we go, thank you very much. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. So the picture that Jacob paints is of a shepherd. It's one of the most wonderful images of God in the Bible. A shepherd who cares for his flock, a shepherd who protects them from harm, a shepherd who leads them along the right paths, a shepherd who provides them, a shepherd who blesses them. And he says that is what God is like to his people. He says that is what God is promising to be like to Joseph and his descendants through Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Asaph, at the beginning of this psalm, has biblical expectations of what God will be like. He is clinging on to what the Bible tells him is true of God. But what God tells him is true of God. He is the shepherd of Israel. He is the one who leads Joseph like a flock. And so Asaph is praying, it doesn't look much like this at present, Lord. But God, you said you would be there. You said you would do that, and I'm holding on to that as my expectation. Then he goes on, the next sentence in verse 1, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Now, what on earth is that all about? Well, if we can just sort of take a step aside, we'll come back to Psalm 80 in a minute. Just look at this phrase, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Going back hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, God had told Moses to make a wooden box called the Ark of the Covenant. In that wooden box were various things, but the main things in it were 2 stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on. These were God's instructions to his people Israel for them to obey as part of his covenant, his agreement with them. The box was portable. It had sort of carrying poles attached to the sides so that people would carry it without actually touching the box. And on top of it, the whole thing was covered in gold. On top of it was something called an atonement cover. That's how our translation puts it. Other translations put it mercy seat. And at either end of the mercy seat, of the cover, was a statue, a resemblance of an angelic figure, a cherub. You'll read about it in Exodus 25. So two cherubs, one at either end, cherubim, plural. And the idea is that the invisible God is pictured as seated on this mercy seat between the cherubim. It is his throne. And so when you say, Asaph says, God, you're the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim, you have the idea, all these sort of ideas come flooding in for a Jew who knows the background, the idea of God having made a covenant, an agreement with his people. And that covenant has means for mercy, for atonement, when they sin. It also means that he rules over his people. He is their king. Because his rules for them, his instructions for them, are inside the box underneath the mercy seat. And because that box is mobile, that means it can go wherever the people go. It means that God will be with his people and is committed as their king to helping them whenever they're in need. So for an Israelite like Asaph, that was all bound up in that phrase, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. So with that in mind, listen again to Asaph's prayer. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. See what he's saying? He's saying, God, you're powerful. God, you're committed to your people. God, you're committed to helping them whenever they need your help. So awaken your might. Come and save us, God. Now, the key thing to notice is that Asaph is definitely not lowering his expectations. Of course not. This is God he's talking to, and God is both able to deliver his promises and faithful, so he will keep his promises. And so we have the refrain, verse 3, which comes almost identically, 3 points in the psalm. Verse 3, restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Some of you might think that sounds vaguely familiar, that about making your face shine on us. Well, again, there are probably echoes of the famous priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So Asaph has biblical expectations of God. He's not just sitting there thinking, oh, wouldn't it be nice if God did such and such? No, Asaph has read his Bible. He knows what God is like. He knows what God has promised to do. He knows how God is committed to his people by covenant. And his expectations of God are shaped by that covenant, by those promises. And here's the first application for us. We must do the same. We need to read the Bible, in our case, particularly the New Covenant, the New Testament, carefully. Find out what God has promised to do for Christians and allow the Bible to shape our expectations of God. And don't lower those expectations. This is God we're talking about. Pray that God himself in his word would do what God has taught us in his word that we're to expect him to do. And like Asaph, you will almost certainly find that that raises questions. Well, that brings us to the second point. So firstly, our biblical expectations of God. Then come, secondly, to God with the questions that raises. Verses 4 to 7. You know, God promised to shepherd Joseph. God is enthroned between the cherubim. He's committed to helping his people. But the northern kingdom of God's people, the kingdom of Israel, where the tribes of Joseph are, has been conquered. So what does Asaph do? Well, he comes to God with his questions. Verse 4, how long, O Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? Yes, part of the covenant was that his people kept those commandments that were there in the box. And yes, God had promised to curse them if they disobeyed him. You read about that in Deuteronomy 28. But for how long? Because God had also promised renewed prosperity if they turned back to him. Read about that in Deuteronomy 30. So he prays, how long, O Lord God, will your anger rage, smolder against the prayers of your people? He reminds God of how distressed they are, verse 5. You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them drink tears by the bowlful. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in such a situation where you are so distressed that your appetite goes? And if someone said, what did you have for tea? My tears. What did you drink with it? Just more tears. And what is so bitter to Asaph isn't that his football team lost or whatever. It's that God's people are mocked, that they're an object of derision. Now, does that bring you to tears when people mock the church? When people say, oh, you don't still go to church, do you? Not in 2021. How can you believe in God in this day? That's so old-fashioned. Look, haven't you? Look at the figures. The church is declining. It'll soon disappear. Oh, come on. And Asaph isn't even weeping for his own country. He's weeping for what is happening to God's people in another country. Now, we need to weep for what is happening to Christians in other places, like Afghanistan. But Asaph sees that Israel hasn't been conquered because the Assyrians were the superpower and who could withstand them. He sees that this has happened because God is angry with his people. It's God who's brought about this situation. And therefore it's God who can reverse it. And so he comes again to God, verse 7, restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Same prayer as verse 3, but an additional title of God. God Almighty. God, you're powerful. You can do this, God. So we too must pray. However we respond to what's going on in the world, what's happening to the church in this country and elsewhere, we must pray. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us. Lord, bless our evangelism. Bless our church planting. May the fruit of the Spirit that we've seen, been studying in recent weeks, may that increasingly be seen in our lives as individuals and as a church. But a striking thing about Asaph's prayer is that he doesn't just have expectations of what God will do for him as an individual. He's concerned about what God will do for the church, what God will do for his people as a nation. Why is he concerned about that? Well, that brings us to the third point. Have biblical expectations for the church. Verses 8 to 15. See, this is such an important point. We live in such an individualistic culture, and it's so easy to bring that into our Christianity, and we're just concerned about me and God. The Bible won't allow us to think about that. The Bible is interested in the church. I'll put that in today's terms. In Asaph's day, it would have meant having biblical expectations for the nations of Israel and Judah. Now, what did that mean? Well, he uses the image of a vine, verse 8. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. And that clues us into the fact, oh yeah, he's talking about Israel. It's an image of Israel. Rescued from Egypt. And it goes on, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. God drove the nations out of Canaan for Israel to go in. All the wicked nations that were there before were destroyed. God cleared the ground for it. God isn't morally neutral. God won't have any of this nonsense about, however every nation does it, that's equally valid. The promised land before Israel moved in was like an overgrown garden full of weeds and brambles and thorns. It was a dreadful place. It was a place of sexual immorality. It was a place where unborn babies were routinely killed, where born babies and children were sacrificed, where property was not respected, where the rich exploited and abused the poor, a place of greed and violence. Morally, it was a neglected garden. Not radically different from Wales in 2021. And God clears that away, and God plants his vine there. Now, why does God use a vine as the image of his people? Well, back in Genesis 49, verse 22, it had been prophesied that Joseph is a fruitful vine. So again, Asaph's going back to his past. He's remembering what the Bible says. But here's the point. It's a fruitful vine. You don't plant a vine for the flowers. You don't plant a vine for something to look pretty in your garden. You plant a vine because you want fruit. God is looking for fruit from Israel. The same image, interestingly, is used in Isaiah chapter 5 of Israel. And there God explicitly says this. He says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty," Isaiah 5:7, "is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." God was looking for the fruit of justice and righteousness. God was looking for a society where husbands and wives were faithful to each other, where the weak and the vulnerable were loved and protected, where people dealt with each other fairly and honorably, where truth was valued, where the rest of creation was cared for as the Lord had commanded Adam and Eve, a place where people love their neighbor as themselves. And when God planted Israel in the promised land of Canaan, it flourished wonderfully. Listen to how it goes on. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. That's probably the mountains of Sinai down to the south. The mighty cedars with its branches, that's the cedars of Lebanon at the north. Its branches reached as far as the sea, that's the Mediterranean in the west. Its root shoots as far as the river, that's the Euphrates in the east. This single vine just covered the whole land, north, south, east, west, with its fruits. What a wonderful picture. It's what we might call vine society. A country flooded with the fruit of righteousness and justice. And that is what the Bible teaches us to expect for God's people. And just occasionally, under the early days of King Solomon, there was just a glimpse of it. But by Asaph's day, God's people had become characterized by unrighteousness and injustice. And so God handed them over to their enemies. Verses 12 and 13. "Why have you broken down its walls?" That's the walls around the vineyard. "So that all who pass by pick its grapes. Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it." Now, how does Asaph respond? Verses 14 and 15. "Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself." He prays. He cries out to God to return to them, to watch over the vine. He doesn't abandon his expectations of what God's people should be like. He doesn't say, "Oh, that was a nice dream, but come on, let's be realistic." No, he can't abandon his expectations. These are biblical expectations. God himself has taught him to expect God's people to be a fruitful vine that covers the lands. And the same is true for us. not that we cover the land, but that a church should be a fruitful vine. God plans his church to be a place of justice and righteousness, a place of love and truth, a place where people from every conceivable background are joined together in unity, whether they're Welsh, whether they're English, whether they're from any other nationality or living in Newtown area, whether they're young or old or rich or poor or male or female, from every conceivable social background, educational background. And biblically, we can't be content with anything less. It is unbelief to lower our expectations. Don't we believe God can achieve what he's promised? But that raises the question, how can God's people possibly be like that? Perhaps there's some here or some watching or listening who've had a bad experience of church and have got a little bit cynical. Ever since I've been in church leadership, whether here or elsewhere, you've come across people who, yeah, I want to follow God, but I'm not willing to commit myself to a local church. I've been hurt too often. Fourthly and finally, God will make it a reality through Jesus. Verses 16 to 19. Verse 16, your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire, at your rebuke your people perish. Now, he's talking about Israel in about BC 700. He's saying, look, God, it couldn't possibly have got worse. How can there be any hope? Well, listen to verse 17. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you raised up for yourself. Notice the imagery of the vine has been put to one side for the moment. So what's going on here? Who is this man at your right hand? Who is the son of man you have raised up for yourself? Well, again, a bit of background. God had promised Israel's greatest king, David, that one of his descendants would reign forever and would reign perfectly. Isaiah, perhaps writing a bit later than the time Asaph is in Psalm 80, put it like this. You'll know these verses, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He is the person who would bring in that vine society, characterized by justice and righteousness. More than that, God also promised that he would change the hearts of his people so that they would no longer turn away from him. Verse 18, then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. The history of Israel was this endless cycle of God rescuing them, them going off the rails, God bringing them back, them going off the rails, God rescuing them. Asaph says the day will come when this promised king comes, and that cycle will be broken. We will not turn away from you. And Ezekiel most famously speaks of how that would come about through the gift of the Spirit. This is the great blessing of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And here is the wonderful news. That promised descendant of David has come. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to be what God's people throughout the Old Testament failed to be. As he put it in the words of our first reading that Catherine read, I am the true vine. He lived that life of perfect righteousness and justice that God's people consistently failed to live. But then he willingly went to the cross and offered his life as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of all God's people. He did what was necessary to save us. Wonderfully then, on the third day he rose from the dead, and he sent out his disciples with the message, look, repent, give up your rebellion against God, believe in Jesus and you'll be forgiven. And what is more, you'll receive that promised Holy Spirit who will work in your hearts, who will transform you, who will move you to follow his decrees and to keep his laws. Now, this side of glory you won't do it perfectly, but you will do it faithfully. Jesus himself explains that using the image of the vine. Again, John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. As you trust in me, or as it were grafted into me, you become like branches of the vine. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just look at the Old Testament, you'll botch it up. But in me, you can bear much fruit, the fruit of justice and righteousness. We've been looking at that fruit in midweek Bible studies recently, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, of course, we need to grow in those things, as we've been looking at, but they will really be there. It's not a forlorn hope. You and I won't be perfect this side of Jesus' return, but if we're believing in Jesus, if we remain in him, we will be increasingly transformed into his likeness. And not just we as individuals, but we as a church. The prayer of verse 19 will be answered back in Psalm 80. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. You're God, you're God Almighty, you have the power, you're the Lord, the God of the covenant. You can do this. You will do this. So as we close, are you part of that vine society? Are you part of the church? Do you believe in Jesus? It starts with an individual step, that you turn from your sins, you come to Jesus, you put your trust in him, then you are joined to his church. You're grafted into Jesus. You're a branch in the vine. If that has happened to you, don't let the devil lower your expectations. Keep trusting in God. He will do what he's promised. Don't let the devil lower your expectations of the church. Ultimately, to believe in God and not to belong to a church is impossible. If you're not committed to a local church, you don't believe in God. You don't trust God, because you don't believe he can do what he said he will do. Stand with Asaph and believe what God promises. But we have a massive advantage over Asaph. This side of the coming of Jesus, we can see those prayers being answered in the local church. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Give God the last word. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that what Asaph cried out for you to achieve in his distress, but believing your promises, thank you that you are making a reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. That across the world there are local churches where that love and righteousness, that faithfulness, that fruit of the Spirit is increasingly being seen. Father, we thank you for your grace to us as a local church, for the evidence of this that we can see. Lord, we know we need to grow, we need to become more like Christ, but we thank you for the reality that is here. And Father, we pray for those who aren't yet part of that church, who haven't yet trusted in Christ, who aren't yet joined to the vine. Lord, give them grace to repent and believe, even this morning, we pray. And Lord, we do cry out to you for those who've allowed the devil to lower their expectations. Lord, we pray for your grace for them to Cling on to your promises. Hold on to biblical expectations of you and of the local church, and not to give up. Father, thank you that you are able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his wonderful name and for your glory. Amen.